Well, I'm not necessarily accusing any of you of forgetting about Christmas. I hope I didn't imply that. But as I looked at this story and at this week, this now a little over 2 weeks past Christmas, one thing I notice in the text is that we continue what we didn't really speak a lot about earlier during the Christmas season and during Advent, but there continues a Jesus-John the Baptist parallelism. They're kind of held in parallel already in chapter 1 and now again. We've seen now in this story Brother Kim read for us that of Jesus' circumcision and naming. But we notice that it's similar to the earlier story of John, the naming of John by his dad, Zechariah. And then we have dear, elderly, saintly Simeon and Anna. Prophets, both, and their prophetic encounter and pronouncements. These, similar to what is nicknamed the Benedictus of Zechariah back in chapter 1, 67 through 79. Isn't it interesting how godly people sort of break into a song spontaneously at the word of and at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, 8 days old? And as we saw earlier, the presence of Christ had a powerful influence. That's what influenced Simeon. Yes, the Holy Spirit spoke to him. I imagine Simeon woke up that morning going, whoa, this is going to be a big day. I wonder what the Lord has in store for me, what my God is going to do today. Whew, he probably got dressed in a hurry and raced on down to the temple or down inside the temple, wherever he was living, at the excitement, at the movement of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to understand, for one thing, all of us should be watching for, interested in, and expecting the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I want us to also see in this passage, the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is Jesus, we worship a triune God, but there's something special about the presence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is always paving the way for him, preparing us for him, preparing us to be by him and with him and in him. God, of course, all-powerful, ruling over all of creation, keeping every single star of a billion times a billion stars in their order. But the presence of Jesus has some special and unique influence on us and power over us. We sang earlier, all hail the power of Jesus' name. And with that, not just the name, yes, it has power by itself, but with that, the presence of God, there's a power. As with its parallel, so here in this story we find a good example of first century Jewish piety. There are other parallels in the literary influences of Samuel 1 and 2 are evident if we were going to do a little deeper comparative study of those Old Testament passages. But we will pass that for now by saying, notice Luke used the stories of Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 and 2, as a basis for this story of the life of the young infant Jesus. It's a backdrop, if you will. It's sort of the behind-the-scenes scenery as he wrote this story. We read there on the eighth day. That was the traditional and typical. It was commanded in the Old Testament, the day to circumcise and dedicate a firstborn son. I sometimes imagine my mom must have read that passage over and over, and she prayed more that I become a pastor than my brothers. I think that was probably a little bit of influence in her thinking to dedicate the firstborn son. My mom and God are both patient, and all of you know it took me many years to get into the ministry and to fulfill my mother's dreams and desires to dedicate her firstborn son to the Lord. Even though Luke did not emphasize it, circumcision, Jesus' circumcision, reveals the solidarity of God's son with his people. Yes, he was special. He was more special than anyone on earth, anyone who had ever lived on the earth. And yet he went through the same procedure at church as everybody else. He's with us. We talked about that a lot. Emmanuel, God with us. He's with us in every way. We also notice in that he was born under the law, as Galatians 4:4 says. It clearly shows that God gave a devout, he gave his son Jesus to a devout family who served and obeyed Old Testament law. We saw before in the stories of Ruth that there was a time when people didn't follow the law so closely. We found exceptions around Bethlehem at the time. So we may guess that tradition continued, that even when the rest of the nation fell apart, Bethlehem fell apart more slowly or more gradually, that they clung harder and longer to obedience to God's law. As is the case of John, the emphasis falls not on the child's circumcision, but rather on his naming. When we sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," that significance shows up in this text. We heard much about the naming of Jesus. Matthew 1:21 explained the meaning of the name. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Luke did not specify who named the child. He reminds us that in chapter 1:31, Mary had been told to name him Jesus, and Matthew told us in that verse. Joseph also was told to name him Jesus. But as we've said before, sometimes in the baptism of a child, we proclaim and pronounce and make official the name of the person. Mary told the priest, Joseph told the priest told the church, this child is called Jesus. Now keep in mind, the original audience of this text didn't think of the name of the word Jesus the way we do. They thought of it as Yahweh saves. This child is named Yahweh saves. Our God saves. It's quite likely all of those involved in this naming process, Mary and Joseph and the priest announcing it at a circumcision ceremony, all were involved in that incredibly important process. The child's name was ordered and made official. And then came a time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed. That would have been after 40 days. So we're right in that period between, if this were the first Christmas, between the circumcision and the purification process that was instructed by law. 7 days after birth, circumcision, and then 33 days later after circumcision, purification. You can find that if you're interested in Leviticus 12. The law is mentioned 5 times in this story. Chapter 2:22, verse 23, verse 24, verse 27, verse 29. And this shows the law's value as a moral guide in addition to the gift of God of his own son. Now, Nazareth is not mentioned in Luke 2:1-39. Luke expects his readers to think this trip originated in Bethlehem, which is just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It is uncertain about whether the purification, redemption, consecration had to be done in the temple, though Nehemiah 10:35-36 at least portrays that as the goal, that's the ideal. And admittedly, the scripture leaves us a little bit hanging. We can guess that they stayed in Bethlehem at least part of the time, and that they went to Jerusalem, just 5 miles away, for the steps that were involved in following the law and obeying the law. This clearly means they had settled in Bethlehem. Going to the temple in Jerusalem would have been very common and expected when you lived there. If you lived way in the north part of Samaria, you would not have been expected to go to the temple for everything, and they would have made accommodations. Often in our lives and in the life of the church, we have a way we would like it to be, and then sometimes we have to make adjustments as needed. And that would have been the case in those days as well. But now, think about this question. I'm going to ask you a few questions about the details here because I want us to think about them. Everything in here is there for a reason, and we're going to try to find out some of those reasons. Why did they take him up to the temple to present him to the Lord? Think about that. We'll kind of get back to it. And then the "as it is written." You know I'm a grammar police. I have a badge and everything. No, I don't have a badge. But the intensive perfect verb used in that little phrase indicates that what has been written in the past has lasting value. That little phrase is there to tell us what was written back then still is important. What was written in the scriptures remains written to be followed. It's not just antiquity. It's not just old stuff. It's not stuff we don't have to pay attention to. We have to learn how it applies to us. Every part of the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. That little phrase shows us that the main element in this account was the Savior's consecration was more important than Mary's consecration. But then he says they were to offer a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Why would Luke give us that detail about the sacrifice? Was it purely for historical reasons? Was it to demonstrate that Joseph and Mary obeyed the law? Luke expected his readers to know that according to Leviticus 12:8, the normal sacrifice in such a situation would have been a lamb and a dove or a pigeon. This might be an emphasis that Joseph and Mary are of humble estate. They're not wealthy people. They're not well off. It's also interesting, we can say they were too poor to offer the lamb. The law said that's okay. Here's what we would like to do. Here's the ideal. Offer a lamb and a pigeon or a dove. That's your offering in this situation. But if you can't afford a lamb, I mean, in modern terms, we're saying, okay, a lamb, $100 minimum. But a dove or a pigeon, maybe $5. Okay? So if you can't afford the whole deal, you do the other deal. Okay? Mary offered a dove as a sin offering, according to Leviticus 12:8, for her purification. The mother of God's son also needed forgiveness and redemption that her son was bringing. This also suggests, quite directly, that Joseph and Mary had not yet received the gifts the wise men later brought. Everybody wonders, when did the wise men come? When did they show up? When did they see the star? We're not going there this morning. We're only saying at least that day they hadn't been given these expensive gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And even as John the Baptist's circumcision and naming was followed by prophetic statements praising God and indicating some things about John's future, so Jesus' naming and consecration was followed by praise to God and foretelling or predicting some things of Jesus' life. Apart from this incident, Simeon was never heard of before and is never heard of again. This is his only claim to fame. This is his 15 minutes in the spotlight, if you will. Never heard of him, but he was, as the text tells us, he's a man who was righteous and devout. The role he played in Jesus' life, although compared to the rest of the Bible, it's just incy, teensy, weensy, hardly anything at all. Yet, whoa, it's incredibly important. He's a man, righteous and devout, who was, you see what it says there? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel brought by the Lord's Messiah, which means comfort and alleviation of ministry. In verse 26, this is described as seeing the Lord's Christ. We're practicing for the presentation next Saturday of Handel's Messiah. That phrase is incredibly important in the Messiah because it's so important here. Simeon gave us that part of the Messiah when Handel studied the scriptures. The Lord and his Christ. Simeon knew how important that was. This is not just about Jewish political hopes of deliverance from their enemies, being freed from the oppression of the Romans, restoring a king to David's throne. Those are all important. But even more important than all of those, this is about the salvation that Jesus the Christ would bring. He was bringing, not would bring, he was bringing by his life and later completed by his death. Luke later described it, chapter 2:38, as Jerusalem's redemption. Also in chapter 23:51, the coming of God's kingdom. 12:36, the master's return. Acts 24:15, Luke's next book, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. All kinds of descriptions that parallel Simeon's pronouncements and prophecy about the Lord's Christ, whose name Jesus. As I mentioned, Simeon became filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this emphasizes that Simeon was providing reliable testimony to the person and work of God's Son. God had made very clear to Simeon that he would not die before seeing this Messiah. As I said, here he calls him the Lord's Christ. All the significance and emphasis of his title. This might be better translated the anointed of the Lord or the Lord's Messiah. It's just the New Testament way to describe those ideas. And moved by the Spirit is put in there very intentionally to show us it is the Holy Spirit's guidance. Us New Testament Christians see the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are all together and all on the same page, emphasizing this incredibly important story. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law, what the law required. Interesting, I don't know if you noticed this, that Luke describes Mary and Joseph, very specific people, as his parents. Now, an objection could be raised to say, whoa, wait a minute. You already told us, Luke, in the earlier part of the chapter, that Joseph is not Jesus' dad. How come you're telling us now that these two, Mary and Joseph, are his parents? Well, there's a very simple explanation. Luke is not contradicting his earlier description of the virgin conception. He explained that. He covered that in chapter 1. Now he's simply showing them to be a family. The parents were engaged to be married. We do not doubt they got married. And they are a family. God loves families. You could insert that in the notes in your notes on the side. This means God loves families. He wants to uphold and strengthen and love families. He wants families to love and help each other. That's what he accomplished in this story, even though Mary was a virgin and her real father was Almighty God. Joseph, apparently, we can't prove the details, but he was apparently the adopted and legal father of Jesus as a family. Now, you notice that there? It is unfortunate that the NIV places this word now in the middle of that sentence. It is the first word in the Greek text, and it is the first word in that sentence in the Greek text for a very important reason. It's an emphatic position. We would better read, now that salvation, God's kingdom, and the Messiah have come, dismiss your servant in peace because of all this. Okay? Now, I don't, that is kind of important that now this is all real. Simeon believed it. He believed the Spirit, what he told him, that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. But now it's real. Now it's here. That's why that little word is important. Now that Simeon had seen the Lord's Christ, God was beginning to fulfill Luke 2, verse 26. And Simeon was in the process of experiencing his peaceful dismissal. Both this verse and verse 26 suggest that Simeon died shortly after verse 35. There's no proof, but it's suggested. But notice what he says. For my eyes have seen your salvation. We made the point during Advent already that the world didn't change drastically that day Simeon saw Jesus as a baby. There were still evil rulers, and in fact, Herod was still in power. The world wasn't suddenly a wonderful, nice, perfect place. What was different is that he had seen salvation. He could see that this start would have a grand and glorious ending. Salvation here is further described as the consolation, as I said, 2:25. The child Jesus, in him, Simeon could see, the Holy Spirit was helping him with this, Simeon could see the Savior who would bring about Israel's and the world's salvation. The Holy Spirit helped Simeon understand Jesus would bring salvation to all people. We've mentioned that before, and it's implied here as well, that he is light and glory to Gentiles and Jews. Always when you read that phrase, Gentiles and Jews, that equals everyone. It always equals everyone. This is the clearest indication so far, I mean, if we're taking the Gospel of Luke word by word up to this point, this is the clearest indication so far in Luke's writings of the universal dimension of Jesus' redemptive and reclaiming work. Joseph and Mary, think about them, okay? Joseph and Mary are following the law. They're bringing their newborn baby into the temple, just like they're told. They're doing what they're supposed to do. And then they hear Simeon. They marveled at what was said about their baby. Now keep in mind, both of these folks had seen angels in the past half year or so. Right? They'd both seen and talked to angels. They might not have seen the whole sky filled with angels proclaiming and praising God. They might not have seen that, but they knew about it because the shepherds went and told them, right? They knew this child was special, but when they heard this, they marveled. They marveled because of Simeon's prophecy. I don't want to overemphasize it, but I want us to understand that as much as they understood a lot, suddenly their eyes were open even wider, if it were possible. A new dimension to Jesus' ministry that they hadn't heard of yet up to that point. Now, this is likely a simple, normal reaction in the experiencing of a divine revelation or the witnessing of a miracle. Maybe. But they learn more about all that was important about their son from Simeon. Simeon blessed them. And then notice here, he didn't say to them. You see that? He blessed them, meaning the young family, Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus. But then he said to Mary. Not to Mary and Joseph. This may be because of Mary's unique relationship to Jesus, because of the virgin conception. It may be because Joseph's death most likely predated the crucifixion, so that a sword would not pierce his soul on that score. The prophecies concerning John the Baptist given at his birth, 1:68-79, are here again paralleled by the prophecies concerning Jesus at his presentation at the temple. So we read of prophetesses in Acts 21:9, 1 Corinthians 11:5, Exodus 15:20, Judges 4:4, 2 Kings 2:22, verse 14. So it wasn't a new concept in the Bible, is my point. I'll give you a list of those texts if you like. But this was not a new concept, even though it seems to have fallen out of favor in our day to some extent. It was a legitimate role in serving God. So, all of this, we're almost like, about what happened with Simeon. You notice what the text says? Immediately, Anna shows up. Immediately. There's Anna right on the scene. They're not done sighing and going, oh, can you believe all this? And there's Anna. Being a prophetess, Anna recognized the child and Jesus' saving and redeeming role. Just as Simeon's righteous and devout character qualified him to give reliable information concerning Jesus, so Anna's prophetic role and her piety, verse 37, qualified her in a similar way. She was, this is what Luke's telling us, she was also a reliable witness, as was Simeon. She's reliable. She's qualified. It's an independent confirmation of everything Simeon had said. Kind of one of those out of the blue. Who knew? Right after we hear all of Simeon's prophecy, there's Anna saying the same thing, saying, all of that is true. You can rely on it. You can rely on what Simeon said. You can rely on, indirectly, what God promised. Why Luke made mention of her coming from the tribe of Asher, that's still a mystery. I don't know that. But it does kind of lend historical accuracy and credibility to the story. Now, why did we know how old Anna is? Interesting. Her age indicates, among other things, her long and single-minded devotion to God. We don't know exactly what age she was when she married, but we know that she lived with her husband, as husband and wife, for 7 years. Then he died, and then she moved into the temple and served God full-time. Something around 60 years, most likely, 60, 65 years. He is kind of the picture of longevity in the Christian life. Wow, 82 years old, 84 years old, and a model of devout and righteous living for all believers, including us. She gave thanks to God and spoke about Jesus to all who were looking forward to. Luke portrayed Simeon and Mary and portrayed Joseph and Mary as models for his readers. And in the earlier chapter, also Zechariah and Elizabeth. They kept the law blamelessly, says chapter 1, verse 6. Now, this is not a simple historical anecdote that has no value for readers. Luke is seeking to show us, and specifically Theophilus, remember he addressed both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to Theophilus. He's telling him and us how we should live. Faithful to God, trusting Him in the long run, learning more and more of Him, learning how to recognize His Spirit, His presence, His guidance, his love. We've said before, sometimes and sometimes especially when life doesn't look good, believers know all is well. As the song says, it is well with my soul. Joseph and Mary return to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. With this comment, Luke prepares us for the following story in Luke, verses 41 through 52. Luke didn't mention a visit to Egypt. Did you notice that? We're told that in Matthew 2, 13 through 22. So if you were arranging these texts in chronological order, you would find Matthew 2, 13 through 22 right between Luke 2, 38 and 39. Now, do you want to know why Luke did that? So do I. I don't know. I think because they knew that others would be writing about this story, so they weren't finding it incredibly important to give you every detail in exactly the right order. They wanted you to know more than anything, more than any detail in the story, this is all true. This all really happened. God sent his son into the world for you. Believe it. That's the point of their writing. In comparison to John the Baptist's growth, we see in chapter 1, verse 80, which tells a double description. He grew and became strong in the Spirit. You see that? Two things about his maturing and growing. Interesting that we now see a quadruple description of Jesus. He grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. Now, in literature of the time, the literature in the time of the Bible, which is more, two or four? Oh, that turns out to be true now too, doesn't it? But you see, literarily, this is saying this is way more important. The development and the growth of Jesus, important for John, oh yeah, he's an important character in the Bible. Jesus called him the greatest prophet ever. And yet, twice as much is said about Jesus' growth and development, showing that Jesus was greater than John, to put it quite simply. Instead of reference to Jesus becoming strong in spirit, Luke made mention of Jesus as full of wisdom. This prepares us for coming stories of the Lord, where Jesus' wisdom is portrayed and even highlights the Spirit's coming on Jesus at his baptism. Part of what we see in these days following the first Christmas, what I want us to see and notice is that the Holy Spirit is at work in Jesus and his followers. He didn't start there. He's been at work before that. But now in a newer, better way, more complete, more full, Jesus is with us. His Holy Spirit is at work in us. Oh, let's be filled with the Spirit as we serve and obey the God. Let's take as one, a long time ago now, I guess, one songwriter called The Great Adventure. Following Jesus, being led by him, serving him, giving him our all, because he gave all to us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again praise you. We do this often for your word, but especially as we've dug into it a bit, especially as we have seen some incredible connections, we've seen how the gospel writers connected Old Testament to New and made very important connections for us to understand all that you have done and continue to do for us and in us and with us. Lord, we nearly become breathless at all of this great and amazing work that you have done, all of this calling that you have given us, all of your presence and strength and spirit in us to help us grow and be obedient to your word and spirit. Lord, help us to make the most of every opportunity. Help us to always be in awe of your grandeur and power and strength and wisdom and might. Lord, we give ourselves to you again and again and again. I pray that we'll all be doing that more and more as we seek and serve you. We ask all this. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.